Our passage is again found in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come again unto your throne as your people to seek your blessing and your favor in this service. We thank you for the message of the last hour, for the reminder that it is your word, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we are to trust, in which we are to hope. It is your word that gives us life. Help us now, O God, to look to your word with such eagerness, to receive your word readily, eagerly, into our own hearts, knowing that it is by your word that you feed us, that you nourish us spiritually. God, we come to you now as one body of believers in need, in weakness, knowing that apart from you we can do nothing, that apart from faith it is impossible to please you, that anything that is done apart from faith is sin. Oh God, we know that we cannot live this Christian life nor worship you in spirit and in truth without your divine help. So we ask now, oh God, that you would help us indeed. We ask that you would pour out your spirit upon this place, upon every person in this room, upon those even that are tuning in virtually. Oh God, we pray that your word would go forth in power this day, and that you would do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You are the God who can do this. You are the God in whom we trust, the sovereign God over this entire universe, the God who has made the heavens and the earth, the seas and everything in them, the God who governs this universe perfectly, the God who is enthroned, seated on the throne in heaven above, not pacing back and forth in anxious worry, but a God who is in control, seated in power over all the affairs of man. You are the sovereign King of kings, in whom all leaders, all rulers of this world will one day bow. We pray, O God, that your majesty and your power and your sovereignty would be known not only in this place this morning, not only across our nation, but throughout this world. For those Christians in places throughout this world especially that are suffering, that are enduring great trial, great tests of faith, help them to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew their strength and their faith in Him. And may you do it here as well. We repeat what the hymn writer wrote in our last hymn, that you would give your word success, that it would have its perfect work in the lives of every one of us here this morning. So we ready ourselves now to once again focus our minds, to give you our hearts, to listen to you from your word. And we ask again your blessing upon this service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, our text will be one verse this morning, verse 8. We continue our study of Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians and pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Before we look at verse 8, I want to just briefly review what we have learned thus far in this chapter to gain the context to help us understand our passage before us. In verse 1, we noted the definite transition from the Apostle Paul's pastoral concerns regarding the relational matters in the Philippian church in chapter 2 to now his pastoral concerns containing important doctrinal matters in chapter 3. He frames his pastoral exhortation or admonition in verse 2 of chapter 3 with the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. We see this in verse 1. That is, people at Philippi, the Christians there, are to delight themselves in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the Philippians that this is the antidote against the false teachers, the Judaizers whom we have named, that taught that Christ was not enough and pressed upon Gentile Christians the requirement of complying with the Mosaic law, who appear to have boasted of their outward conformity to it with emphasis upon circumcision. But Paul contrasts their mere outward work of the flesh with the true inward work of the Spirit, that circumcision of the heart, regeneration, the new birth, being born from above. We see this in verse 3. In verses 4 through 7, Paul takes his past experience as a converted Pharisee to illustrate the folly of the position of the Judaizers and to show what they relied upon was of no value whatsoever for salvation. He says, and taking that analogy of financial and business terms of a balance sheet for contemporary illustration or analogy for us, and placing in one column all the profits, all those things that he considered gain unto himself, the advantages of birth, of bloodline, of education, the hope of salvation that he placed in his achieved advantages, his zeal and conformity to the law. All these things, he says, he once believed were what merited or earned him a right standing with God. Yet he says he had renounced all of this and now regarded it as utterly worthless in the matter of salvation. All those positives, all those profits, all those gains, and that one hand of the column were now placed over into the lost column as one big minus. Now here in verse 8 and through verse 11, Paul takes the thought one step further or deeper or higher to convey his one passion. He had gladly suffered the loss of all things and was willing still to do it if he might obtain salvation through the Redeemer. Christ was more to him than all the advantages of inherited value or achieved human value and attainment. and all other grounds of dependence for salvation compared with reliance upon Christ. All of these things, Paul says, were worthless. In and of themselves, they were good. It is good to have a good upbringing, a moral upbringing and foundation. But as we noted what Spurgeon said last week, they may be a blessing even in their own right, but this blessing may, by our own folly, become a curse if we place it in opposition to the righteousness of Christ and dream that we have no need of a Savior. Before we look at verse 8, here's what I want for us to keep in mind as we unpack this passage. This sentence here that is given by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians in verse 8 was written over 2,000 years ago. But they are relevant and applicable to everyone here in this room today. Paul's words plumb the depths of the human heart and the utter folly in esteeming anything we or this world can offer in place for Christ, of Christ, for salvation. And I want to consider verse 8 in 3 points. First, salvation involves the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, knowing Christ is to gain Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ is to be found in Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Paul uses this word, loss. This is how he ends the previous sentence. But Paul is not done with the subject, as we see here in verse 8. He expands his thought. Verse 7 is a succinct statement explaining how he considered all these things that were gained to him lost for Christ. But now he stops and expands this thought with heartfelt passion and conviction, as we will see. The conjunction Allah in the original is used to reinforce what he said in the preceding verse. That word but, or yea, or moreover, that we see here in verse 8 explains what he means by loss. Paul makes an unequivocal contrast of his self-confident religious works with the immeasurable riches gained from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. Here, in the first place, he points to salvation as salvation involves the knowledge of or knowing Jesus Christ. Here he shows that passion and conviction of his heart, and it is found in the original very plainly, but it is hard to bring that into the English. With his heart stirred from the previous statement, he bursts forth with a rush of words, literally in the original, revealing the intensity, passion, and utmost certainty of his conviction. In the original, he piles up no less than 5 particles. Yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even. Yea, indeed, that is, this is not all what he says in verse 7. Yea, indeed, therefore, affirming what he said in verse 7. Yea, indeed, therefore, at least, even this, that I count all things but loss. Not only have I counted those things just mentioned, loss for Christ's sake, but far more than that. I even do count, that same word again, to consider what he considered loss at conversion, he still considers loss. No Judaizer will ever change his mind. It is used now in the present tense, saying today, my train of thought, my very habit of life, my very thinking is that I consider and still continue to consider all of these things as loss. And he adds these words, all things. This word in the original refers to not just the inherited and achieved advantages listed in verses 5 through 6, but implies more. All things, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, to be loss. Those things that are lost in reference to suffering the loss of something deemed valuable at one point. If you remember last week, this loss, which is used here only by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, is this idea of that shipwreck that he experienced while traveling to Italy, when that captain of that ship, during that shipwreck, had to take that cargo which he deemed valuable, he counted as valuable, and threw it overboard to save those and to save the ship. It is that idea of losing those things that have value. And Paul says, yea, doubtless, indeed, I count all things but loss. It echoes the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. Think of the Apostle Paul here. Everything that he had done in his life up to the point of meeting Christ on the Damascus Road. His inherited advantages. His birth and bloodline. His rank. His life as a Pharisee. Being found blameless. Then I looked on all the works of my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, chasing after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. But Paul goes on in this verse to give us the impetus, the motivation, the driving force for considering all things as loss. We read in verse 8, look at the text. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This word, excellency, huperakon, in the Greek can be better translated as this: on account of the surpassing value, a superlative that Paul uses. On the account of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Notice that it is not simply because of Christ, but because of the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This word knowing in the original is gnosis. Not a theoretical or academic head knowledge. This is very important for us to understand. What Paul is referring to about that surpassing greatness or value of knowing Christ, it is not a value that is counted or esteemed in having a head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not theoretical or academic, but the act of knowing itself. It refers to experiential knowledge. Look at verse 10 for just a moment. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Do you see? It's not merely theoretical or intellectual. And the fellowship of His sufferings. It is life-breathing. Being made conformable unto His death. It is knowledge gained from first-hand experience. This knowing is like that of children and their parents. Knowing like husbands and wives in that intimate relationship. This is the knowing in which Paul is speaking of. Personally, relationally, intimately. And what does he say of knowing who intimately? Of Christ Jesus my Lord. He expands what he has just said in verse 7 and uses the full title and name of our Savior. Christ, the Anointed One,
the promised Messiah, our prophet, Jesus, referring to his humanity, the eternal Son of God who took to himself a true and complete human nature, soul, and body, our priest. And this Christ Jesus is none other than what? The Lord, Yahweh, referring to his deity and his position of exaltation and authority as the King of Kings. And Paul writes, literally in the original, Christ Jesus, the Lord of me, my Lord. This speaks of Paul's intimacy and devotion to Christ. Is this not what Christ said? Prayed in John 17, verse 3, and this is, that is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. And in the same manner, we could say Jesus as the Christ whom thou hast sent. This is what it is to know Christ as a believer. All of Paul's inherited and achieved advantages when compared with knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, are utterly worthless. An expression like Paul's springs forth from the believer who has not only gained a right understanding of Christ, because we must have a right understanding of Christ and who we are, but it goes beyond that. Paul has experienced the gracious love of him who died to set us free. He wrote to the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a verse we are all familiar with. I have been, he says, it's a perfect tense, a completed action in the past. I have been crucified with Christ. That is, he is united to Christ in his death. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am united to his resurrection life, and the life which I now live in the flesh or in the body, I live by faith, by trusting, relying, depending upon Christ, in the Son of God who has become, he says, that dominating principle, that energizing part of Paul through the Holy Spirit, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is this intimate knowledge or knowing what Paul is referring to here in verse 8. According to passages like ours, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and several others in Paul's writings, Christ Jesus is exceedingly more than simply his teacher or mentor or a good example. To Paul and to every true believer, Christ is our anointed Savior. Therefore, our life, our love. He is sovereign over our lives. Therefore, he is our strength, our confidence, our rock, our rewarder. When did Paul learn to know Jesus in this sense? The implication is very evident here in this passage. It was when Paul was on that road to Damascus, when he was converted. Prior to that day, Paul had gained an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament during his childhood and education. Even as a Pharisee, we are told that he had advanced beyond his contemporaries. He even heard the testimony of the Christians he had arrested or even put to death. Think of the martyrdom of Stephen, looking up into the heavens and seeing Christ above, hearing it from the lips of the followers of Christ. Paul had come into close contact with all of these things, yet was blind and lost as ever. You see how it's not simply in the intellectual assent of what the Bible says. It is in a person. It is in Christ himself that Paul was completely foreign to Paul. It was abstract to Paul. It was absurd and illogical to him. Just like Nicodemus was on that night that he came to our Lord. We know that you are sent from God, but I can't make sense of who you are, because he is spiritually blind. His heart is darkened. His mind cannot put those things together. But on that day for Paul, on the road to Damascus, when he was regenerated, given spiritual life, the illuminating light of the gospel of the glory of Christ broke forth upon his very soul. And for the first time in his life, he was able to accept the things, that is, the teaching and revelations of the Spirit of God. The truth and fulfillment of Jesus from the Old Testament took on new meaning at that very moment. Is that not how he responded when Jesus spoke to him, the risen, resurrected Lord standing before him? Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? What did he say before that? Who art thou what? Lord. His eyes, the eyes of his heart, the eyes of his soul were opened. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Philippians and this passage, writes, "Here and now," speaking of that day of Paul's conversion, "Paul also began to understand something of the condescending pity and tenderness of Christ's great and merciful heart, a love poured out upon him, even upon Paul, the bitter persecutor." Think of that. Think of that day for Paul, and for every one of us here today that are truly Christians, we can relate to some extent with Paul that day. He thought he knew what the Old Testament scriptures said. He thought he knew what it meant to be a true child of God. He thought he knew what it meant to reach heaven by his own works and his own understanding of the Old Testament and his own practice of it. And then at that very moment, coming into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was changed and transformed forever. Think about those 3 days after his conversion, those days in blindness, physical blindness, sitting there until Ananias comes and it was sent to him. Think about what was going on through his mind, in his mind. Every fulfillment in the Old Testament is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is God in the flesh. He is the Lord. I was relating to Pastor Jim earlier this week. We were talking about various things, and I mentioned to him how in those early days of my own conversion, before I was married, waking up in the middle of the night because there was a rush of thoughts that filled my mind that I had been able to understand the Bible in ways that I had never understood before. I had been taught since I was a young child, memorized scripture, sat under preaching, all of these things, and my mind would be filled and, wait, this is what this means? And I would wake up in the middle of the night, open my Bible, write something down and make notes of it, and fill pages after pages after pages with the understanding and the illumination of the Holy Spirit of who Christ is, my Savior, not just someone who I'm told to be like or as my example or a good teacher or someone I am supposed to believe in, but one I am supposed to love and who loves me. Those glorious days, those early days of a Christian, don't we wish, right, that we can have that exuberance and that exhilarating joy? And we can, right, as we deepen our knowledge and mature our understanding and go through the Christian life. That is not to leave us. This is what Paul is teaching us. Rejoice in the Lord. When? Just when you're at church and just when you're studying the Bible and just when you're praying? No, at all times, because Christ is alive and well in our lives each and every day. For Paul, this was the brilliance of Christ in knowing him. Children, think of the stars. When the stars are out at night, what happens when the sun comes up in the morning to those stars? Those stars would blind us if we saw them close, face to face. Well, what happens when those bright stars in the sky, especially if you're able to get away from the city lights and out to a place like the countryside and look up into the sky and see all those stars shining in their brilliance. But what happens when the sun comes? All those stars vanish. That's what it was for Paul to understand and know who Christ was. All of those things that he thought he knew about, all of those things that he thought he came to understand, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw the radiance of his glory. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." For whom? Or on account of whom? That is, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, "I have suffered the loss." Not merely I counted my advantages, my self-confidence as loss, but I have actually lost them. All of them. The picture is this. I gathered them into one pile. All of those so-called or supposed advantages, I gathered them into one pile and threw them overboard. They were no longer valuable to me for the sake of Christ. And he says it without regret then and now. To experience loss is deliberately used here in this phrase. Paul sets before us the paradox of how loss brings gain. Luke chapter 9, which was quoted in the last hour. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 again. "And he," that's Christ, "was saying to them all, if any man wishes to come after me as my disciple, he must deny himself," that is, to put no confidence in the flesh, "and take up his cross and follow me," that is, to believe me, to follow me and my pattern of obedience and selflessness, even to the point of suffering death. Verse 24, "For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life," that is, to die to self, to forsake all self-righteousness and dependence and self-confidence, "whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." The definite article is used here for all things in the original, referring to the previous all things that he has spoken of here in the first phrase of verse 8. "I have suffered the loss of them all," the sum total of his old life's assets or advantages, all of them. He had spoken before of those things, his Jewish privileges. He speaks of all things according to the new standard which is in Christ. That is, all inherited advantage, birth, bloodline, rank, all religious advantages, moral gain, intellectual gain, status, power, reputation, honor, all material benefits, that is, all earthly comforts, all things in this class or category he considers as worthless when weighed beside the gain of having Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. "For what," emphatically here, our Lord says, "for what will it profit a man if the world and everything in it, wealth, fame, success, if everything in the world he gains, but his soul, emphatically, he loses or forfeits eternal life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Paul had turned his back on the world for Christ, and the world turned its back on him. This is the reality for every Christian. We have all experienced this to one degree or another. Paul, starting with his own family, who possibly ostracized him and considered him a disgrace to their rich Jewish heritage. His Pharisaic associates certainly regarded him as a defector. The Jews largely treated him as an apostate. He had suffered loss for Christ's sake. But to Paul, there is no doubt in his mind that it was worth the price in comparison to gaining, having knowing Christ. It is true for every one of us here today to come to that point in your life and to know I must surrender all that I am, all that I have, anything that I put confidence in and of myself, my own self-righteousness, I surrender them all for Christ. And what are you received with? A red carpet? Praise and applause from the world, your family and others? No. Scorn, shame, disgrace, hatred, hostility. But yet, for the Christian whose heart and mind has been transformed, we say, rejoice in this. Behold, we are able to walk in the same footsteps as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that how we think about our Christian lives? We thought about it then, originally, when Christ saved us from ourselves and from that reigning power of sin that was dominating our lives, to go with Him willingly because He has changed our wills, joyfully because He has changed our affections. Well, what happens over the course of our life? Do you remember the context now of what Paul is writing to the Philippians? How long ago was his conversion experience, which he is recounting? 30 years have passed. 30 years. Has it been a path, a journey of ease for the Apostle Paul? He has suffered the loss of everything, in every manner. Yet he is still telling us to this day that he sees the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ, of counting those things previously seen as valuable as utter worthlessness. And he even goes on here. He does not stop here with the idea of loss. Once more, he goes on to express the intensity of feeling that he had towards the Judaizers who would take advantage of the Philippians, those Gentile Christians, by promoting a religious system that was so utterly abhorrent. He thinks again of what the Judaizers are promoting. It's Jesus plus your self-righteous works. And in his mind, he says that is vile and abhorrent. So he says here in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and what? Do count them but dung. Skubalon in the original, used here only in the New Testament. It could, on the one hand, refer to excrement, dung, as we have in the King James Version, or most likely to refuse, worthless trash. Here is how we could render it in the original, which I think is a direct connection to verse 2, where Paul speaks of the Judaizers as what? As dogs. This word here, skubalon, can be translated or rendered as this in this phrase, waste, cast, or thrown to the dogs. With this statement, Paul wants to make it expressly clear that a loss indicates something having value, but refuse is thrown away or discarded as worthless scraps or filth, putrid and rancid trash. What does the prophet Isaiah say in Isaiah 64, verse 6? That all of our self-righteous works, all of our good deeds are as what? Filthy rags. The menstrual rags of a menstruous woman is what Isaiah said. And Paul, in similar fashion, says here, and do count them all but dung. They are not only counted or considered worthless, but are abominable to the highest degree in comparison to Christ. Saving grace plus anything cancels out grace. And Paul knew this and wanted the Philippian believers to know this, and by application for every one of us here today. It is no small matter when we begin to think, even as Christians, that we can earn or merit God's favor with our lives. We understood this at salvation, and we are to be reminded of this even to this day. Christ has done it all. He has finished and accomplished that work of salvation. Anything that we think we can add even by the very implication of it, is to be considered, just like Paul says here, as dung, as refuse, as worthless trash. With this final phrase in this verse now, in verse 8, and we have to remove verse 9 in the sense of being a place where this thought stops in verse 8, because Paul says this: "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him." Paul expresses the purpose now of revising the balance sheet, why he is still counting self-righteousness as refuse. And he uses two verbs. It's one thought, but expressed in two verbs. Knowing Christ is to gain Jesus Christ, he says, that I may win Christ. This word here, win, can be better translated as gain. To keep with the illustration that Paul has in mind, it is put in opposition to the loss that he had incurred, and implies that there was more than enough in Christ to offset that loss. It is to count Christ as gain. Paul once thought that to count or add up all his advantages was gain, what earned him salvation. But now, he sees Christ, and Christ alone, as gain. Notice here, in this phrase, that I may win Christ, that it is not Christianity. Paul is not replacing Judaism with Christianity. It is not one religious system into another religious system. It is not Christianity, but Christ. Not a religious system, but a Savior. Not something abstract, but a living, loving person. The object of Paul's faith and gain. Our faith must have an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Also here in this phrase, we see that a person cannot place their confidence in inherited advantages or human achievements or consider them as gain and at the same time strive to gain Christ or rest in his righteousness. He who loses all confidence in the flesh and all other things because of Christ gains Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Quoting the prophet Jeremiah, the writer to the Hebrews writes, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them," or engrave them, "upon their hearts," that is, in regenerating grace, "and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Had Paul not gained or won Christ already? Indeed, he had. 30 years have passed, and even after suffering all and every earthly loss for him and for Christ, he is still striving after Christ. Christ sought as gain. Christ sought as that pearl of great price. Christ seen as that inexhaustible treasure. That is what happened when we were given new life, born from above, to see Christ in all of his majesty, all of his glory, and all of his love, and all of his grace, and to give up everything we have to find him. But Paul is telling us here that it does not stop at conversion. It isn't an experience that we go through only at the beginning of our Christian lives. It is to mark our very Christian lives. That's what Pastor Jim was getting at in the last hour. How are we to trust Christ? How are we to hear from Christ? We are to look to his word. When every day of our lives to feed upon it. Right? It is a living organism in that sense. We are to strengthen and nourish our own lives by his word. This verb here, to win Christ, means personal appropriation, to make him my own. Think of that pearl of great price and seeking and giving everything you have, striving to find that pearl of great price. And then what do you do with that pearl of great price? I'm going to go and put it in a box, tuck it away, and leave it there, never to be looked at again. No, what do you do with that prized possession? With Christ, it is to always look to him, to make him our own, to seek Christ with all that we have, with all of our heart, and to find him as gain or that prize, and to make him our own. When we win Christ or gain Christ, it is to enjoy him as gain. He profits you immensely. He brings the believer true peace, true contentment, true joy. And finally, Paul says that knowing Christ is to be in union with Christ. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. This word found, or phrase found in him, speaks of the believer's union with Christ. That is Christ's righteousness being credited to Paul's account and to our account as Christians. The idea is of Christ's righteousness that has been exchanged for Paul's sin and self-righteousness. It is to have a righteousness not our own, but entirely divine. In Paul's unconverted state, he failed to see what corrupted or spoiled all his advantages. What did Paul say again? I am circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look who I am as being a Jew. But what did he forget? What do all of us forget who adopt a self-righteous attitude before we are converted? That we are all in one of two places. As God sees us, we are under Christ or in Christ or in Adam. Paul was in Adam and it was completely oblivious to him. All of those things were nothing, were worthless, because he was in Adam, that sinful nature that he could not rid himself by doing anything in the human sphere. Why does Paul want to gain Christ and to be found in him? Is it for selfish reasons? Of course not. Remember the context of this chapter and even of this letter. Gaining and being found in Christ is for Paul's joy, our joy. When we gain Christ, when we are found in Christ, our union with Christ should bring us joy. It is what we are to rejoice in. The fact that I am in Christ, that no matter what happens in this life, I am found in Christ. But ultimately, for Paul and for every believer, to be found in Christ, to gain Christ, is for the glory of Christ. He wants all to see in his life the glory of God's marvelous transforming grace, therefore magnifying the person and work of Christ before a lost and dying world. So in closing, a few questions and some observations. What we have just read in verse 8 and in this passage is Paul's spiritual biography, Paul's experience. It is written in the first person singular, I, or my. But what about you this morning? Have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul has spoken of intimately? Do you count, have counted, and continue to count all things as loss for Christ? Have you gained Christ? Are you found in Christ? Do you know Christ savingly, personally, intimately, like Paul? And if you do, do you long to know him more? That's the evidence of true spiritual life, of being in Christ. What did David write? Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early, that is, with deepest longing, will I seek thee. My soul, all that I am, thirsteth for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Yes, David is being poetic there, but it is the reality of every true child of God. Do you long to know Christ more? Do we understand that He is infinite, limitless? His wisdom, His riches are inexhaustible. We can open up the Word and study it and pray and gain all of the joys and glory of knowing Christ in one day, wake up the next day and do it all over again. Is that not what eternity is going to be? Free from sin, the presence of sin. Free from the distractions and cares and concerns of this world, where we will for eternity worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek after Him. C.S. Lewis in his Chronicles of Narnia had this illustration, this analogy of that, of the white stag. Peter and Lucy and Edmund and Susan on their horses chasing after this white stag through the forest, which they could never apprehend or get a hold of. That is what it is for the Christian life. It starts here. Eternal life starts when we know Christ in salvation, to know Him as our Savior and Lord. And it goes on for when? For how long? For eternity. Always seeking to know and deepen our understanding, our longing, and our love for Christ. Is that evident in our lives? This is the reality for all those who truly belong to Christ. In Him are hid all the treasures and glory in Christ. In Him are power and strength. He giveth power to the weak, the Bible says. In Him is prosperity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 says that His are unsearchable riches. In Him is life. John chapter 3 reads, He that hath the Son hath life. In Christ is peace. He told His disciples in John chapter 16, In me ye shall have peace. What about safety and security? Psalm 27 verse 1, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? How about eternal glory and bliss? All that is gain, all this gain is to be reaped in life, yes, but the believer gains much more by death. For then we shall awake in His likeness. Psalm chapter 17, verse 15. Lastly, a word of warning. Beware of being satisfied with a knowing, simply or merely a knowing about Christ intellectually. Simply knowing the facts of who He was and is and has done. That is especially for you children as well this morning. Beware of simply knowing the facts and stories of the Bible, of who Jesus is. We may be able to quote verses like John 3:16 and appear fluent in all things Christ. Yet at the same time, Christ may have no effect upon our hearts, consciences, and lives. We may in effect be no better than the demons who believe in God, like James speaks of. J.C. Ryle says this, Let it never content us to know religion with our heads only. We may go on all our lives saying, I know this, I know that, and sink at last into hell with the words upon our lips. We are never to rest our eternity in mere religious knowledge. We rest salvation and eternity in Christ alone. If we truly know Christ, as Paul speaks of in this passage, then our knowledge of Him personally will result in what? Trusting Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. I'll finish with a hymn that was read in the last hour. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we what? trust, and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all, think of the Apostle Paul, on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. May God take his word, the truth of it, and apply them to our hearts and lives, that he may be glorified and Christ magnified by our love and devotion to him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the ministry of your word. Take the messages this day that have gone forth in our Lord's Day services and add your blessing to them. May your word have success in the lives of every person here, every person listening today. May your word take root and bear fruit in our lives. May we know what it truly is to know Christ and to know him more, to long and to yearn, to draw from those inexhaustible riches that are in Christ alone. For those that are truly outside of Christ, those that are still in Adam, may they examine their own hearts. May they forsake their sin, their self-righteousness, which will only lead them to hell. And may they flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. In him there is perfect peace and rest, which nothing in this world can offer. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.